Turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I mentioned last week I'm going to try to find an opening text that somehow deals with or is related to the gospel. And so I found, I'd like to read this particular passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherewith ye stand." Notice in verse 1, the gospel is something that is declared. Notice also that the gospel is something which is preached. Thirdly, notice the gospel is something that is to be received. And then fourthly, the gospel is something in which you stand upon. Isn't that amazing? Just in one verse. It is declared, it is preached, it's to be received, and then you stand upon it. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So verses 2 here tells us, the same gospel, if it's declared properly and preached properly, and if you receive it with faith, will save you. Okay? But verse 2 also warns us that it is possible to have a spurious or a false belief. Paul says, "By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory." So the gospel is something that's going to be kept in memory. It's something that you have to revisit. Okay? Not by being saved again and again and again, but by way of teaching it and by way of preaching it and by way of living it, the gospel is to be constantly put into practice, if you will. And by putting it into practice, we keep it in our memory. And then Paul tells them, if you don't do this, Paul says, basically, then I've labored in vain amongst you and you have believed in vain. Now, what is the essence of the gospel? Look at verses 3 and 4. "For I declared unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ, number one, died for our sins." And you may want to underline this if you so choose. A very important thing here. Notice, according to the Scriptures. It's not just simply Jesus died. And that's true. But how did he die? Well, he died in accordance to what the Scripture says how he would die. Verse 4, "And that he was buried, secondly, and that he rose again the third day, thirdly, and notice again, according to the Scriptures." We don't just simply go around like robots wound up and we just simply spout off repetitively, Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus buried, Jesus arose. There, you have the gospel. Now, do something with it. That would be very easy. But Paul tells us that Jesus is coming, his dying, him being buried, and him rising on the third day has to be taught. All of those aspects of the gospel must be taught according to the light or the understanding that's found in the Scriptures. Well, with that in mind, take up your 9 Marks book and turn to page 23. And I'm going to read the first 2 paragraphs to begin our journey. Today's lesson is just simply entitled, "The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, The Gospel, Part 1. Last week, we did simply just an introduction to where we were going. But on page 23, bear with me as I read the first 2 paragraphs. It is particularly important to have a biblical theology in one special area of a church's life, and that is our understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. The gospel is the heart of Christianity, and so it should be the heart of our faith. All of us as Christians should pray that we would care more about the wonderful good news of salvation through Christ than we do about anything else in the church's life. A healthy church is filled with people who have a heart or a love or an appreciation for the gospel. And having a heart for the gospel means having a heart or a love or an appreciation, those are my additives, for the truth, for God's presentation of himself, of our need, of Christ's provision, and of our responsibility. When I, the writer of the book, present the gospel to someone, I try to remember four points: God, man, Christ, and the response. Have I shared with this person the truth about our holy God and sovereign Creator? Have I made it clear that we as humans are a strange mixture, creatures made in the image of God and yet fallen, sinful and separated from Him? Does the person I'm talking with understand who Christ is, the God-man, the only mediator between God and man, our substitute in resurrected Lord? And finally, if I've shared all this with him, does he understand that he must respond to the gospel and that he must believe this message and so turn from his life of self-centeredness and sin? If you look on the board here, so far we've had the opportunity and the privilege, and I hope that you have also appreciated, and some of you have mentioned that, in our journey on the nine marks of a healthy church. The first thing that we studied about a month or so ago was expository preaching. And expository preaching basically tells us how the word is to be preached. There is a certain style of preaching that is found in the scriptures. And that is where we take the verses and we pull all the truth that we can to make sense of it. And then how we apply it, how it should somehow affect our lives. And then here recently we ended our lesson on Bible theology. And that tells us what is to be preached. This tells us how, this tells us what, and now we begin another journey on the gospel message. And I like to look at this as the heart of the what and the how. We're going to look at the very center, the very core of all that we've been studying about this thing about preaching and teaching. The gospel, friends, is the heart. Okay, it's the center, it's the hub of everything that relates to the how and to the what. Just by way of introduction, even to this lesson, some opening statements. According to the author, the gospel and our proper and right understanding of the gospel is very, very critical and crucial. Matter of fact, as we read that first paragraph, he says that the gospel is the very life of the church. It is the heart of the life of the church. Secondly, in these opening paragraphs that we read, he says that the gospel is also the heart of Christianity. It makes our faith the faith. Brethren and friends, if we take the gospel away, if we just simply remove the gospel, then the church becomes nothing more but simply a meeting house for people just to have fun, and we might as well just close our Bibles and go home. The gospel is the heart of our faith. He also mentions that the congregation has to have a heart or a love or an appreciation and just be invigorated for the gospel, and this means that we should have a love for the truth that is contained. If you've noticed, even in his outline, these points start off very, very wisely. He's basically building up on all these nine points. He's basically forming a foundation. The gospel message, my friends, notice, Bible theology has to come first. You have to know what you are to believe before you can respond to the gospel. You have to be told what is the gospel. Okay? Who is the center of that gospel? And so, friends, the gospel must be rightly understood and rightly presented, and the gospel is the heart of our faith. It is very crucial for the life of any given church, whether small or great, and the congregation has to have a love for the gospel. Because contained in the gospel is the truth of God's word. Turn to 2 John, please. Turn to 2 John. We just recently finished an entire journey through the first epistle of John, and some of you have also mentioned how that journey was quite rewarding, and I appreciate your comments to that effect. But look at 2 John, and look at the first four verses. It seems that John wrote this particular letter to a Christian lady. We don't know who she is. She's not necessarily named. It says here, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Now notice these words, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. Beautiful language by the Apostle John. And notice how he commends this lady, whoever she was, and she must have had a firm control of her children to some degree, that both she and her household walked in the truth. And this walking in truth doesn't mean that they put a bunch of Bibles on the floor and then they ended up walking on the Bible. We're talking figuratively. We're talking metaphorically. We're talking about this person, this woman, and her appreciation for the truth demonstrated itself by her living it. She worked out the truth in her own life, in the life of her children, and apparently in the life of her entire household. Ironically, her husband is not mentioned. He possibly was an unbeliever, or maybe he was not on the scene at this particular time. Now, turn to 3 John. And in 3 John, he writes to a man named Gaius. And notice also the first four verses of this particular epistle. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, that's physically, even as thy soul prospereth. Isn't it amazing that here John is calling to Gaius or writing to Gaius, and John is saying, Gaius, I want you to be in good health, and I want you to prosper physically, even to the same proportion in which your soul is prospering. And apparently Gaius' soul was prospering because Gaius was walking in the truth. Verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. And look at verse 4, almost like a comparison to the previous letter. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so, friends, I give you these two verses from John's epistle, once again trying to hammer in this idea that the gospel is crucial for the life of the church. The gospel is the heart of Christianity. It makes what we believe believable. And you and I as the congregation need to cultivate a love and an appreciation for the gospel which contains gospel truth in it. Turn now to Psalms 119 and verse 142. Psalms 119 and verse 42. What does David write in this psalm? Spurgeon tells us that his mother required him when he was a young boy growing up in her home. He was required to memorize the entire Psalm 119 as a child. Psalms 119, 142, the scripture says this, Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Psalms 119:142. Thy righteousness. And beloved, when we study the gospel here, and as these weeks progress, we're going to be studying about the righteousness of God. Because Paul tells us that the gospel declares or manifests the righteousness of God. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. Truth has been revealed. We do have an absolute source for truth. Truth about God, ourselves, Christ, His person, His work, the truth of our own need, and how that need is to be achieved and met. And beloved, that's what we're going to be studying. If you notice in the second paragraph of our study, when this gentleman witnesses to someone, he tries in his mind's eye to have 4 points as he addresses the gospel to anyone. And that is, have I made a proper presentation of who God is? And we're going to be studying who God is. Secondly, have I made a proper presentation, or have I declared the truth about Christ on 2 things, His person and His work? And we're going to spend some time studying who Christ is. The third thing is man. If man is simply sick, then we'll give him a pill. We'll give him a tablespoon of some elixir to cure him. But if man is dead in sin, then our approach to helping man is totally different than giving him a liquid or giving him a capsule. And then the fourth thing that we'll study is, how does one appropriate the gospel for themselves? How does the gospel go from this page, from my lips, into your head, and finally take root in your heart, whereby you become a saved person? We're going to be studying those 4 things. And friends, listen to this. God seeks and God desires any who love the truth. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Let me show you something here. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah lived during a very turbulent period in Judah's history. Remember, Jeremiah was one of those prophets who stayed behind when the Babylonians had came in and had destroyed the land. Daniel and Ezekiel were laboring with the exiles in Babylon, and Jeremiah was one of those prophets who stayed behind, ministering to the people who were left to pick up all those shattered pieces. But look at verse 1 of chapter 5 of Jeremiah. This is God telling Jeremiah, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. He's asking Jeremiah to run to the streets, the broad way, the narrow way, the back alleys, the thoroughfare. If ye can find a man, if there be any that execute judgment, that seeketh the truth. And God's promise was this: then I'll pardon you. Beloved, God is still seeking men and women who love truth. And contained in the gospel is truth. Truth about God, truth about Christ, truth about man. And when we study about man, we're going to consider, what was man before the fall? And what happened to man after the fall? And that fall necessitates a remedy. And that remedy is the gospel. And that gospel must be appropriated. It must be believed. It must be received. But here Jeremiah is told to scour the city and find, notice, a bunch of men. Just find me a man. Just find me someone who executes a little bit of fair judgment without partiality, who isn't bought off with enough shekels to twist the judgment. And then you find me a man who seeks truth. And in light of the tragedy that has come upon the city, if you find me such a man, then I'll pardon. Then my hand of wrath will be lifted. And my admonishment to all of us here this morning is God's not changed. God still seeks men and women who love truth. I've been told that whenever a war breaks out, you know what the first casualty of any war is? Not the soldier. The first enemy of war is the truth. Truth becomes the first casualty in any conflict. Turn now to 1 John chapter 3. Let's go back to the first epistle to John and look at chapter 3, verse 18. 1 John 3:18. Here's a verse that is now going to show us how we as Christians relate one to another. John says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but let us love in deed or by works, and let us love in the context of truth." It's very easy for people to go around in the world in which we live and simply verbalize, "I love you, I love you, I love you," just like parrots. But God goes beyond simply talk, cheap talk. God wants us to demonstrate our love indeed, in acts of kindness. But even those deeds and those acts of kindness must be done based on truth. And why am I hammering all of this? Because, friends, the gospel is truth. And in the first paragraph of our reading this morning from the book, the author says that the gospel is the very heart of Christianity. Remove the gospel and Christianity will crumble. The gospel is the very heartbeat of any healthy local church. If we remove the gospel, therefore we remove the truth, therefore that church ultimately will die. And friends, the gospel is also very critical for the very health and the vitality of us as the professed people of God. Turn now to Galatians chapter 4 and 16. Galatians 4, 16, please. As you know, in this one particular letter, the Apostle Paul is now correcting those who have come behind him. He has ministered to these particular churches in Central Asia Minor, better known today as the country of Turkey. And these Judaizers would come in after Paul would minister. They would come in on the heels of his ministry. And then they would begin to sow seeds of discourse. They would begin to take the gospel that Paul presented and begin to make changes and modifications. Look at verses 16. "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" It is quite obvious that that verse has come home to some of us even in this congregation in the past weeks and months. Beloved, do not expect to be popular when you live the truth and when you insist upon living the truth. The Apostle Paul was forced to contend with these Judaizers. He was forced to make strong arguments with this church. He was forced to bring back to their memory things that Paul had previously taught them, but the Judaizers were now coming in and ruining their faith. They were perverting and twisting the gospel. And so Paul comes in with this letter, and he hammers away at his enemies with the truth, and he tries to put the saints back at ease with the truth. And there were some people apparently in the congregation that were not appreciative of what Paul was doing. And therefore Paul says, "Am I become your enemy? Have I become your adversary? Because I simply tell you the truth." Well, when we study in the next couple of weeks about God, about Christ, about man, and about how one becomes a believer, beloved, we are going to plow through gospel truth. And I want to warn you and I, some of it is not going to be very enjoyable to hear. It is not enjoyable to be told that you and I, by nature, are the enemies of God. It is not easy for someone to look someone in the face and with love tell someone that unless you accept Christ and repent of your sins, you will unfortunately perish. That is not a very positive message. It is not very positive, nor is it welcomed by many today when we tell people that Jesus Christ is the only answer to your soul's dilemma. Well, what about this prophet? And what about that prophet? Well, what about this church? What about that way? What about that particular ism? Beloved, listen to me. Truth, by virtue of being truth, is very, very narrow and very, very exclusive. For instance, water boils at 212 degrees, does it not? That's an absolute truth. Is it not true that if I put a bullet in my heart, I will basically collapse and die in front of you? That's an absolute truth. Is it also an absolute truth that if I was to climb on top of this home and simply jump off like Mary Poppins minus the umbrella, I will come to a quick death? If not, both legs in traction? If not, a brace around my neck to keep my head in one position, lest I pinch something? Beloved, truth is narrow, and truth is very exclusive. 1 plus 1, despite modern math in public schools, still makes 2. And that's very, very restrictive and very, very narrow. And we live in a world today of what? Political correctness. No one wants to hear the truth. They'd rather be told a lie. Remember a few weeks ago, if not a month ago, we saw some verses in the Old Testament where even the people told the prophets, give us deceit. Remember those verses? Don't even give us the truth. Give us something that's smooth and agreeable and palatable to what I want to hear. And friends, there are people today, they just want to hear what they want to hear, but they don't want to hear the truth. Well, my friends, when it comes to the gospel, we will be plowing through some stuff that's very, very deep. And you got to admit, very painful to hear. But it's the truth. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13 and 8. 2 Corinthians 13 and 8. Once again, the Apostle Paul is dealing with another church that was full of problems and issues. And in this particular church, there were even those within the membership that thought that Paul was not qualified to be who he claimed to be. There were even people in this church that made fun of the fact that Paul was short and he wasn't too good looking. Yes. There were people in the church that judged Paul's ability to preach by what they saw in a short, dumpy, ugly-looking man. Read the books. You will find that in it. Look at verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. You know what that means, friends? Listen to this. We are basically shut up to the truth. There's no room for compromise. There is no marginal room for error. There's no gray when it comes to the gospel. When it comes to presenting the gospel, friends, the gospel must be presented with all of its facets and all of its aspects. And yes, my friends, I gotta warn you, I gotta be true, there are certain parts of the gospel message that we, not you, we do not want, nor do we like to hear. But the truth must still be preached. The truth must still be preached. According to the author, the gospel message centers around several key topics. And these key topics will be our interest and given much attention in the weeks to follow. The first one is this, a proper understanding of God. Who is God? We hear people today saying, well, I say my prayers to the man upstairs. Is God a man? I heard some people say, well, my view of God is an old man with a long gray beard just rocking on some old rocking chair covered with a heavenly afghan. And God just smiles upon us as the world just goes to hell, and God just twinkles and smiles. Then there are those even in the Christian community, they view God as a cosmic jackpot. You come to God with a list of I wants, you take God's right hand, you pull it, and God's eyes spin like a casino jackpot. And if all the lemons shoot up in God's eyes, God just belches the blessings because he has no other choice but just to shower you with a Rolls Royce, millions of dollars, a wonderful home, a four-car garage, a wonderful wife, and all the kids in line. God's a cosmic jackpot. Last month, many thought that God was nothing more but a cosmic Santa Claus. I want, give me, give me, give me, name it and claim it, and God just simply shoves the blessings off his table, and you better have a big baseball glove big enough to catch. Is that who God really is? A proper view of man. Is man sick or is man dead? Was man created or was man evolved? Beloved, listen to me. If you believe in evolution here this morning, then your entire outlook to the whole world is totally different from my view and the view of the Bible. If you believe that all you are is nothing more but slime come out of a pool over 4.5 billion years of random selection and so-called mutations, and nothing but time plus chance equals man, then your view of the world is totally different from the view that I hold and the view of the Bible. But if you believe that man was created in the image of God and that man left the hand of God upright, innocent, with a righteousness that was not yet tested, then your entire view of man is totally different from someone who takes a naturalistic view. What about Christ? Was he a bastard? Back in the 1930s, a well-known Southern Baptist seminary teacher taught that Jesus was the bastard son of a German missionary soldier because every picture of Jesus he saw had blue eyes, blonde hair, and fair skin. He must have been a European. And we do know that there were German mercenary soldiers, in the Roman Empire in the first century. Is Jesus God? Beloved, here this morning, whether you like it or not, you have to make a decision. Either Jesus was delusional, or he was demonic, or he was deceived, or he was the Son of God. You must decide that, not me. It was Jesus Christ who he claimed to be. And when Christ went to the cross, did he simply make salvation possible by doing his 50% of the work? And then when you hear the gospel, you're going to add your other 50% of that combination to come up with salvation? Or did Jesus Christ really do something on the cross? You know something, friends? There are even those within the Christian community who do not even believe that Jesus came forth from the grave. There are those even in the Christian community, and I put the word Christians in quotes, there are those in the Christian community who teach that Jesus faked his death on the cross. Yes, there are even those who teach that Jesus wasn't dead when they took him down from the cross, and somehow he revived in the coolness and in the dampness of a tomb, and he pushed the stone away to walk out. It's amazing, a man with holes in his wrist and his 2 feet dangled on a cross for 6 hours. It's amazing that the coolness and the dampness didn't put him into shock. But we're told it caused him to be revived. Then there are those who teach that Jesus Christ had a twin brother. And when Jesus died upon the cross, his twin brother, living somewhere in Asia, decides to go back and visit Mother Mary. And when the twin brother arrives in Jerusalem, it happens to be right on the third day after the crucifixion, and people see his twin brother and make the misconception that there's Jesus come out of his grave. Then there are those who teach that the women that morning went to the wrong tomb. They were stupid. They didn't know what they were doing. And they went to the wrong tomb, which was empty. And now they begin to expose this myth that Jesus rose from the grave. Then there are those who teach that the Pharisees stole his body. How stupid! When you come to the early portions of Acts, if the Pharisees and the scribes stole this body, why didn't they just simply wheelbarrow that decaying corpse right in the middle of downtown Jerusalem and say, Peter, John, there's your Savior. And yet it's being taught that way. Also, we're going to be teaching and looking at a proper call to our responsibility. Beloved, there is going to be a response. And I want to spend the next few moments here closing by way of application with this. There's only two responses to the gospel. There's either going to be a positive response for your good, or there's going to be a negative response, which is not going to be good. And I want to dispel one myth here this morning. There is no neutrality with the gospel. I've heard some people tell me, well, I'm just sitting on the fence. I want a little bit more evidence. Or, Bob, you haven't really convinced me enough. Or, you know something? I'm more scientifically inclined, and I live in a world of touch and see and smell and taste with the five senses, and since I can't touch and handle God and Jesus and this salvation you talk about, it mustn't be true. I was talking with one of my co-workers this morning, and she knows someone in her immediate family who claims to be an agnostic. And an agnostic is someone who says, well, there might be a God, but he's way out yonder, and we just can't know him. We just don't know him. He's out there. And many agnostics, my dear friend, those who take that position, they're simply hiding behind their own fear and their own doubt to face facts. Again, don't confuse me with the facts. What's the first casualty of a war? Not the soldier, but the truth. Turn to 1 Kings as we close. I've had some people tell us, or even tell me, that Christians ought not to be confrontational. That Christians are to go around with a smile on their face, flowers in their hands, gumdrops in their purses, and just be happy-go-lucky people, and we never rattle anyone's cage. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 18, we are introduced to the prophet Elijah. And Elijah was living during the wicked reign of two evil monarchs, King Ahab and his temptress wife, Jezebel. And so Elijah was forced to deal with a king and a queen who were wicked. Matter of fact, it was Jezebel, who was not a Jew, she introduces the worship of Baal to the people of God when she marries Ahab. Well, there was a big confrontation here at Mount Carmel. Scads and scads of people came up to this mountain. Look at verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? Modern English, why are you walking the fence? Now notice the proposition. If the Lord be God, application, follow him. If Baal be the true God, application, then follow him. Notice the response of the people. And the people answered him, not a lick. They were basically cowards at this point. They were non-committed. They didn't know whether God was God or whether Baal was God. Some of them were afraid to make a decision. Some were hesitant to make a decision. Many in the audience possibly were fearful to make any decision because they were more fearful of the people around them and how they would respond to them. Here is one man, Elijah, on top of this mountain with all the people, and there were some 400 plus prophets of Baal in attendance as well. And when you read the rest of this one particular story, Elijah allows these false prophets to go first. And they build an altar. And they put a calf on the altar. And from roughly 9 o'clock in the morning all the way to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, these prophets of Baal were jumping and dancing and whooping and hollering and calling upon Baal. You know what one of the manifestations of Baal was? Fire. And Elisha told the people, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put this demonstration on. And the God who answers by fire, He is the true and living God. And so the prophets, the false prophets, did their thing. Then they went one step further with false religion. They begin to cut themselves. Self-mutilation. There are those today who even cut themselves today as part of their ritual, part of their faith. And they were bleeding all over the place, offering their own blood to Baal. And nothing happened for 6 continuous hours. And when they were exhausted, and there wasn't much more for them to do, they've gone through all their hymn book, and no results, Elisha steps up. He repairs an altar that was once used for the worship of God. He digs a nice trench around the altar, and they douse it with just tons and tons of water, whereby the moat or the ditch is filled. The calf was sopping wet. The altar was sopping wet. And beloved, I think it's either 16 or 21 words to Elijah's prayer. Elijah just simply backs off, and basically, if I can paraphrase it, he says, Lord, show yourself. And the Bible says that the fire of God came down from heaven and burnt and licked up the altar, the offering, and turned the water to vapor. Same book, same chapter. Look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Take verse 39 and compare it with the response of the people in verse 21. They went from walking defense. They went from being non-committal. They went from having no love for the truth to an instant conversion of pure, unadulterated enlightenment of who God is. And my friends, that's what must happen to every sinner who comes to Christ. Now, they may not have the same experience as these people. I'm not going to call fire down from heaven. But by the grace of God, I'm going to put enough fire in your heads as far as the truth is concerned. And dear friend, you must make a decision. And please, do not laugh or joke or think that it's a waste of your time, nor that it is something that you can put off for a rainy day. As you've noticed lately in Kansas, it don't rain that much. You don't have that many rainy days to count on. The response to the gospel is either going to be a positive response or a negative response. And my dear friend, you must make that response. And this morning I felt to go one step further by showing you that there's no neutrality with God. You cannot walk the fence and say, well, I'll think about it later. I've seen people or heard people, well, Bob, when I get older and I'm on my dying deathbed and when I'm tied up to tubes and machines, my friend, once you go into a coma, there's no conversion experience for those who go into a coma. You can't preach the gospel to somebody who's in a coma. You preach to people while they're alive and they're awake now. And so that's the chart, that's the pathway that we're going. So by way of application, once again, before we close, the gospel must be properly understood and properly given to people. And the gospel is crucial for the life of any given gospel church. And the gospel is the heart of Christianity. Remove my heart from my chest cavity and Bob will die. Remove the gospel from any church and that church will die. The gospel makes our faith what it is. And we as a congregation, my friend, must cultivate a love and an appreciation for the gospel, because contained in the gospel is gospel truth. And let us not forget the admonishment that we found in John's letters. John loved it when he saw God's people walking in truth. Beloved, do you love to walk in the truth? Or, when you do hear the truth, do I have to use the words of Paul, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? When your doctor diagnoses something that's very terrible, do you hate the doctor for their candidness and their honesty and their openness and their concern for you and I when they tell you, well, you have this problem and here's the cure, so we've got to open you up and put this inside of you or whatever to make you better? Do you hate the doctor for that? Do you hate the dentist when he goes in there and plows out those cavities and patches them back up whereby you can eat without shocking pain? My dear friend, don't get mad at the preacher. And don't get mad at God. God has taken the initiative to communicate that message for you and I. Don't take the position, well, because you're telling me the truth, you now become my enemy. And in closing, there's no room for a fence straddler. Either God is God or Baal is God. You must decide. You must make that decision. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before you to thank you once again for this day that you have granted to us. And Lord, we acknowledge that your word is the truth. And Lord, we do acknowledge and we must confess and we must be open-faced and we must be honest that there are portions of your word that we do not like to hear because it points its finger at ourselves individually, at me. And at others. Father, help us to appreciate, even for those of us who have walked in the faith for some time, we're going to hear these truths once again. May we not grow so apathetic because, well, I've heard that before. Paul told the Corinthians, if we keep these things in memory, we do good. So help us not to be apathetic in that sense. And Father, for any who was here this morning who might just need that one more nudge by the Spirit of God to be brought into your kingdom, Father, I pray that you nudge them in the truth and by the truth. For we ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Thank you.